Well, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Though I will read the entire chapter, we will only be able to cover the first six verses. And as I said earlier, when I come back, we will pick it up where it leaves off. Revelation chapter 6. We are certainly living in dark days, and nothing compares to what is yet coming as we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 last Sunday and talked about the day of the Lord. It is my view, and I know Tim shares this view with me, that the church is not prepared to suffer. We live in an understanding of a particular view of end time events, and we don't allow ourselves to consider the possibility that we may be wrong. Truthfully, I would rather be wrong with what I'm going to share today in terms of, will we see the Antichrist? And I would love to join my pre-tribulational brothers and sisters with them and say, no, we would not see him. But I don't want to deal with this from the point of a view. I want to deal with it from the point of Scripture. And I want to show you this morning. And we'll look at some other passages as well. But Revelation chapter 6, and if my interpretation of end time prophecy is correct, we will suffer in ways unimaginable by the Antichrist himself. In Revelation 6, you have the opening of the first six seals, and as each seal is opened, we see what is written on the scroll is not read, but it's acted out. So let me read this to you, Revelation 6. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? John has seen a lot of things up to this point. If you were to look at the first five chapters of Revelation, you would see that he saw a vision of Christ in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, he saw the seven churches of Asia Minor. Chapter 4, he saw a door open in heaven. And he saw a throne set in heaven and the one who sat on the throne. And he saw a rainbow around the throne and 24 thrones and 24 elders on thrones. And he saw lightnings and thunderings and voices and seven lamps of fire, a sea of glass and four living creatures. And he saw worship. And he saw a seven sealed scroll. And he saw a lamb. And then he saw worship and singing. Now, as he sees the first six seals opened by the Lamb, this covers all of chapter 6. The seventh seal is not open until chapter 8. Chapter 7 deals with the sealing of the 144,000 believing Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel and the tribulation saints who are now before the throne. But before we look at what we're seeing here in chapter 6, it's important to ask the question, is this the day of the Lord? Now, last week, we dealt with that subject, the day of the Lord, and I alluded to Revelation 6 a few times, but I was quick to point out to you that this is not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins at the seventh seal, which is Revelation 8, and takes you all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. But I want to point out something that we just read in verse 17. Because I believe that your understanding of prophecy and end-time events and even answering the question of whether we'll see the Antichrist or experience any of the opening of the seals is hinging on an aorist tense verb found in verse 17. And again, I hinted at it last week, but I want to give you all the technical stuff now. And I'll read verse 17 again. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And a couple questions that we could ask, one would be this, is this referring to the first five seals? Or is it referring to something else? Now, from a face value reading, many believe it's referring to the first five seals that have been previously opened by the Lamb. But when you examine the verb has come or is come, you see something entirely different. And by the way, if you want to follow up any of the information I'm about to share with you about this aorist tense verb, you can pick up Marvin Rosenthal's book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. Excellent book. And you can read many of the technical things that I'm going to share with you. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain everything of some of this technical stuff, except to get to the point, is this referring to the seals that were opened, or is this talking about something future? Because if this is talking about something future, then the church has went through the six seals. Because in chapter 7, the tribulation saints are the raptured saints. Now, the pre-tribulational view says that the church will be raptured before any of these seals are opened. And as I said when I started, I hope that view is correct. And this is why I also say that many believe in that view are not prepared for suffering, because what if that's not correct? What if what I'm sharing with you today, which is another view, but it's called the pre-wrath rapture view. If this is correct, we will experience these things. But most importantly, hear me on this, most importantly, regardless of which view is correct, you need to be prepared. Because the church hasn't been prepared. The church has been asleep at the wheel for a long time. And when it comes to expository preaching, many fall asleep in the pew. Because you get technical with terms and words and verbs and participles and tenses and moods and all that kind of stuff. But listen, that's the road you take when you want to be one who studies Scripture expositorily. And all expository preaching is getting to the meaning of Scripture. I'm not a little Bo Peep preacher. You probably figured that out by now. Okay, I don't spend a lot of times doing holiday preaching. I have done in the past where I've spoke on certain days, but once I spoke on them, they were kind of in the past now, and I've done it, you know. And if I need to update it, I'll update it, but I haven't seen a need to update it. But as like we've done, we went through 1 Corinthians recently. We spent 2 years going through that. We're now in 1 Peter. We went through other books of the Bible. And when I do veer off, it's usually still an exposition of a passage like we're doing today. But as we look at this, we need to see what this verb has come means. And this is in Greek called an aorist tense verb. And the question, of course, with this aorist tense verb is this referring to past, the five seals just mentioned, or is this referring to future, the seventh seal? As I said, the pre-tribulational view says this verse must be interpreted, as I quote this, as referring to an event which has already occurred and which includes the five seals that preceded it. Thus, when it says his wrath is come, it's covering a period of substantially more than 3.5 years, and it includes all of the events of the 70th week to that point in time. In other words, this whole period is viewed as the period called the Day of the Lord, which is a period in which God pours out his wrath on earth on unbelievers. Now, according to many Greek scholars, the aorist tense can mean something entirely different than what many have imposed it to mean. In fact, there are different types of aorist tense verbs. There is a constantive, there's a dramatic, there's an indecisive, there is a future. All of these different verbs. Well, what's going to help us to understand this is looking at other scriptures where this is used. Because this particular verb here, this aorist tense verb, is a dramatic aorist. And we can find that other places. So you don't have to be a Greek scholar to figure some of this stuff out. Because if the Bible uses it in other places, all we got to do is look at the other places and see how it was used. But before I do that, let me quote a few people. John Sproul, who was the former head of the Greek department at Grace Seminary, present dean of Capital Seminary, he wrote this: if the verb is taken as a constantive, then it speaks of past action and would include the preceding seals. So that's the way the pre-tribulational view takes it. Then it speaks of past action and it includes the previous seals. If, however, it is a dramatic aorist, then the verb is indecisive. In other words, it can refer either to a past action or an event in the future. Paul Freiberg of Trinity Evangelical Seminary, while interacting with Robert Guntree on the rapture issue, he wrote this, and I quote, "The verb wrath in Revelation 6:17 can be an ingressive aorist expressing a condition just entered." Sorry, forgot to mention that one. "Or a dramatic aorist which functions like a future tense that the wrath is about to begin." D.A. Carson, in his Grammatical Fallacies, he makes this observation. He says, "More than a decade ago, Frank Stagg wrote an article about the abused aorist. The problem, as he saw it, was that competent scholars were deducing from the presence of an aorist verb that the action in question was once for all or completed. The problem arises in part because the aorist is often described as the punctiliar tense." Don't get caught up in all that. Careful grammarians, of course, understand and explain that this does not mean the aorist could be used only for point actions. The aorist, after all, is well named. It is aorist, that is, without a place, undefined. It simply refers to the action itself without specifying whether the action is unique, repeated, ingressive, instantaneous, past, or accomplished. Now, that's the part you got to keep in mind here. Because when we're talking about this dramatic aorist, we're seeing here that it could either refer to something past or something future. And as I said, there are passages of Scripture that are going to help us to understand this. In regard to this, there's a comment by Gary Cohen, who is a Greek scholar, a staunch pre-tribulational rapturist. And he says this on a parallel passage in the book of Revelation. And I want you to hear this. This is extremely important. He says, "The announcement for the marriage of the Lamb is come," Revelation 19:7, "is made after the great harlot is said to have been judged and shows that the marriage is now imminent. The fact that that verb translated is come is in the aorist cannot be allowed to push the marriage itself back in the past." You hear that? The expression, "the marriage is come," it's parallel to Mark 14:41, "the hour is come." This latter saying is made by Christ speaking at Gethsemane of his impending future crucifixion. So the aorist tense of the verb, erkomai, which is has come, is sometimes used in the third person to tell of an overhanging event about to occur. Its significance is precisely here in Revelation 19:7, and it conveys the thought that the time of the marriage has now at last arrived. In Mark 14:41, you have that phrase that I just mentioned, the hour has come. That's aorist tense. It's spoken by the Lord, and it's referring to his impending crucifixion. As we just said, Revelation 19:7, that equivalent phrase, the marriage of the Lamb has come, aorist tense, refers to the impending wedding of the Lamb. It's about to happen, has not yet occurred. Revelation 6:17, which where we started, has that same equivalent phrase. Same phrase. Same tense. Has come, aorist tense. And it can only be demonstrated as having one meaning. God's day of the Lord's wrath is impending. It's about to happen. It has not occurred yet. Now, there's no legitimate way that that phrase, the great day of his wrath has come, in the context of Revelation 6:17, can be made retroactive to include the first six seals. So according to the context, it's referring to about what is going to take place in chapter 8 and following with the seventh seal. Now, I've said all that. I gave you the technical part. Gave you a couple verses. Now let's look at some other verses that talk about the day of the Lord, and let's compare it. Okay? Because that's the wonderful thing we can do with Scripture. Aren't you thankful that this is not a music video? Aren't you thankful that this is something that's not electronic? Though I do find myself, and this is very comical because I use an iPad up here and do my notes. Sometimes I put my finger on my Bible and I try to scroll my Bible. I've caught myself doing that a couple times. I'm like, that ain't going to work. But let's think of some scripture that support what we're talking about. The first one's in Joel chapter 2. Reach back in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2. Look at verses 30 and 31. This speaks of the cosmic disturbance that occurs before the day of the Lord. Very important phrase. Here's what's happening before the day of the Lord. Joel 2:30 and 31. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. Get this. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Go back to Revelation 6. The sun will be turned into darkness, he says there in Joel 2:30. He says, then when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like what? Blood. So what he is talking about in Joel 2:30 and 31 is the same thing he's talking about in Revelation 6, verse 12, in the sixth seal. But we have something else there at the end of verse 31 in Joel 2. He says this is occurring before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So that tells me right there this dramatic era should have been translated as something impending, not reaching back to something previous. Because you have an exact parallel. I mean, you have almost word for word. And you know what? It gets better than this. If you'll go to chapter 3 of Joel, look at verse 14. The prophet says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Verse 12 says, the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. Verse 13, the stars of the sky fell to the earth. We're seeing another parallel. Now let me have you to go to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13. And look at verse 9. It says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Notice verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. If you put Revelation 6, 15 and 16 side by side Isaiah 2, let me have you go to chapter 2 now, and verses 19 through 21, you're going to have an exact parallel. Revelation 6, 15 and 16 says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Isaiah 2:19 says this, "Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground," underline this word, "before the terror of the Lord." Did you hear that? Before. "And the splendor of his majesty when he rises to make the earth tremble, in that day men will cast away to the moles and bats and their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they had made for themselves to worship," verse 21, "in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs," here it is again, "before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble." That is exactly what is taking place in Revelation 6, 12 to 17. In both passages, men are said to flee to the dens and rocks of the mountains. Marvin Rosenthal says, "It's clear that men flee from God's wrath after the sixth seal is open. If God's wrath begins with the first seal, as pre-tribulationalism normally asserts, why do men not flee from God's wrath until after the sixth seal is open, a considerable period of time after the wrath begins? The solution sometimes suggested is that God's wrath started years earlier, but that men did not recognize it as God's wrath until after the sixth seal is open. Such a strained, unsubstantiated view is not even to be taken seriously by those who love and honor God's word. Even a cursory look at the Day of the Lord text indicates that when God's Day of the Lord's wrath begins, the world will know it. There will be no question about it. His wrath will be awesome in its intensity. This planet will be shaken to its very foundations," end quote. So Revelation 6, sixth seal, is not, or I should say, the first six seals are not the day of the Lord. And we had a couple passages that told us parallel events in the sixth seal that tell us that these events are going to happen before the day of the Lord. And this lines chronologically right up, right with what you're seeing here. Just like when you go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, it lines up chronologically. You have the rapture and you have the day of the Lord. Chapter 7, you have the rapture. Chapter 8, you have the day of the Lord. Same exact thing. These were the two convincers that took me from pre-tribulationism to pre-wrath. I studied this for 3 years. Kept looking at this, talking to a bunch of people about this, reading books about this. But when I began to see, like, that aorist tense verb and what that was doing, I started to get chills on my arms. And then when I started seeing those passages in Joel and Isaiah and telling us of these events that are described in this sixth seal occurring before the day of the Lord, I was sold. I'm not dealing with a view now. I'm dealing with a passage of Scripture and several other passages of Scripture that help us with this. Now, I mentioned a few other passages a minute ago, and let me just remind you a little bit of what we talked about last week and have you to go to 1 Thessalonians and just show you once again what we're talking about here. If you go to chapter 4 and verse 13, the word rapture does not occur in the Bible, by the way, but the Greek word harpazo does. Harpazo means what the Latin word raptura means for rapture. It's a sudden seizure. It's a snatching away. We have an example of that of Philip, who was snatched away by the Spirit and brought into the desert. That's an example of that. We have the same thing here. And he tells us here, verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, snatched away harpazo, raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs or the seasons, he goes into talking about the day of the Lord. Listen, by the time the day of the Lord begins to take place, Revelation 8, the church is gone. And my understanding is the church didn't leave in Revelation 4, the church left in chapter 7. You have nothing in chapter 4 that says anything about a rapture, even hints about it. And most scholars that talk about it says it's in the white spaces. It's not there. And I know it's very difficult for us to be dogmatic about certain things. We certainly don't put out dates of when Jesus is coming back, right? We're told not to do that, though many have done that. It's usually something like Jehovah's Witnesses are guilty of. And not usually the evangelical church, but before Harold Camping died, Family Radio, he was putting that out there, and he put it out there several times, and I think one of those dates was on my birthday. I was like, yeah, I hope the Lord does come on my birthday. That'd be an awesome gift. So you see kind of chronology there. Again, you have the rapture in chapter 4, then chapter 5 you have the day of the Lord. But let me show you another parallel, and we hinted on some of this last week. And that's in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 parallels Revelation 6. You can find all six seals in Matthew 24. In verses 4 and 5, you find the first seal. In verse 6, you find the second seal. Seals 3 and 4 are in verses 7 and 8. Seal 5 is in verses 9 through 28. Seal 6 is in verses 29 to 31. And I want to encourage you to take your Bible sometime this week and sit down, maybe get two of them, open up Matthew 24, open up Revelation 6, and read them side by side. Or you can, if you have a Bible program like I do, you can take and put up parallel passages, and you can put up two of them or four of them or however many your screen will hold, and you can see side by side these passages of Scripture. It'll show you word variations where they've changed depending on the translation, but they're essentially saying the same thing. So Matthew 24, the question is, in verse 3, where the disciples came to Jesus privately and they said, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Listen, the return of Christ is not signless. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, one of the signs before the Antichrist is revealed is a worldwide falling away from the faith. That cannot go unnoticed. Where you have thousands of so-called professing Christians denying the faith. Now, in my short little lifetime, I've heard of and seen Christians that were popular abandon the faith. We had a few just recently. Joshua Harris, my kids grew up. He had a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He talked about, not dating and not having, those kinds of things happen as you're doing this, but courting, looking at this potential person as your future husband or wife. I believed in a lot of what he was saying there. Really good book. He was homeschooled. He was brought up under some really good men of the faith. But recently he's denied the faith. He resigned his pastorate. He joined the LGBTQ community, apologizing to them for all the times he spoke out against them. Many are even questioning whether he's a homosexual now. We were devastated when I heard that. There's another professing believer, played in a popular Christian band, and he did the same thing, though he didn't apologize to the LGBTQ, but he did deny the faith publicly. And the amazement of that is the Christian radio stations are still playing his music. You can't get your theology from any of these Christian radio stations, or say a majority of them. In fact, I get so irritated listening to Christian radio most of the time because it sounds just like I'm listening to the world. Every now and then I'll find a couple good stations. We're on a real good station every Sunday morning at 8:30. It's WAYR. They have now expanded. We're on 5 of their stations. And I would encourage you, hey, we haven't been having Sunday school for a while now. Let 8:30 be your Sunday school time as you are getting ready in the morning, and just turn it on and listen to whatever we're teaching on. We just did a study on angels. I'm getting ready to look at Romans 8:28 for the next couple weeks, starting next week. Just tune it in. Share it with other people. It's a good opportunity to share Christ with people and to share about your church with people. But not all stations are teaching stations. They're talking heads. And that's where I told you one time I was listening to one of these stations one day, and they said on that station, it's not God's will for you to suffer. And immediately Philippians 1:29 came to my mind, where it says it is God's will for you to suffer. So you can't get your theology from these things. It's like turning on the TV and thinking that you could get your understanding of angels by watching that popular show back in the early days called Touched by an Angel, right? There was a gentleman that used to come here, and he was at a church that I was at one time. And I remember when I was teaching that series on angels that we just aired, he came up to me afterward because I told him that there are no female angels in the Bible. Because they're not. Every time you have a mention of angels, they're in the masculine form. And even masculine names are used. Michael and Gabriel. It's not Michelle and Gabrielle. Michael and Gabriel when they're named. And it always uses masculine pronouns. But he came up to me and he was shocked. And I said, you can't get your theology from the TV show. You got to get it from the Bible. I don't know if he ever stopped watching it, but as you look at all of these things, you've got to realize that the Scripture has to be paramount over any view. Views help us because it's called systematic theology. It helps us to get our hands around a view or hands around something that's being taught. And it's very helpful. So don't think that I'm diminishing that in any way. But you've got to look at all of them. You can't just look at one of them. And so as you look here, again, the question is in verse 3, tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming, or what will be the sign of your parousia, your presence. And sign is singular. It's not signs, more than one. And he says, and the end of the age. So look at this. Look at verse 4. See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. That's seal 1 in Revelation 6, verses 4 and 5. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. That is seal 2, verse 6 of Revelation 6. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. That is seals 3 and 4, and that's verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 6. And then he says this, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. This is the first 3.5 years. This is the first 3.5 years once this treaty is signed. As I've said, you got to keep your eye on the Middle East. Don't view future events about what's happening in America. Some people really don't know where America's place is by then. Some believe it's no longer a superpower, and what we're seeing in our present day, we can easily understand that, right? But when you're looking at Israel, you're looking at the Middle East, and you see here Matthew 24:8, the beginning of birth pangs, you have the revealing of the Antichrist, you have wars and famine. And when I say the revealing of the Antichrist, it's not made known to everybody in the world, only to believers that understand Revelation 6. We'll look at it in just a minute. But those first three seals cover a 3.5 year period. That's 1,260 days. That's the first half of the 70th week of Daniel, which is a 7-year period. You have the midpoint of that 70th week, Daniel 9:27 talks about it being the abomination of desolation. That's when the Antichrist publicly makes himself known. He goes into the temple. He abominates it. 2 Thessalonians tells us that he sits down in the temple and declares himself to be God. At that point, there will be death, martyrdom. That seals 4 and 5. And then you have the sun, moon, and the stars, seal 6. And now you have another 3.5-year period, another 1,260 days in which this occurs. But at the end of the sixth seal, Matthew 24:22, this cuts short the great tribulation. Listen to what it says. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And so the seventh seal, this intimates the day of the Lord. This is the day of God's wrath. In this seal, you have the seven trumpet judgments. And out of the seventh trumpet judgment, you have the seven bowl judgments that are mentioned in Revelation. At the end of that, then you will have Revelation 19:20, the destruction of the Antichrist, the battle of Armageddon. Then you will have a 45-day period, if you will, call it rest. And then you have the ushering in of the millennium. Revelation 20, verse 4, where you have the reign of Jesus on the earth. If you'd like a copy of this, I'd be glad to give you a copy. This is a chart that will help explain some of this. But again, as we see this, like I said, the first three seals are mentioned here. And our seals, you see them mentioned there in the first eight verses, first four seals. And then you have seal 5 in verses 9 through 28. And I know this is a long passage, but let me just take a minute to read it. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. You know, Proverbs 4 tells you to guard the heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. Guard your heart. Stay in the Word. If you're only in it a little bit, increase your time in the Word. It will keep your love where it needs to be. And he says, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. See, we're not at the end yet. There's still people groups that haven't been met yet. They haven't been reached yet. So what you have going on in our world today, I would call it more of a precursor. I wouldn't call it the actual events. It's a precursor of what's going to happen. It shows us how easily that our world will function to where people won't be able to buy, sell, or trade unless they have a mark. What are we hearing today about COVID? Unless you get the COVID shot, people are calling for you not being able to travel. I know in New York, they're making it where that unless you've been vaccinated, you can't go eat in restaurants. I mean, this is a precursor. This shows us how this is going to happen. And how the COVID happened and got people to just kind of give up their liberty and do whatever the government wanted to do is because they scared the mess out of them. Fear. You want to conquer any society? Create fear. And this fear is everywhere. In Australia, they have COVID concentration camps. They're building one, what was it, Texas or Tennessee? Tennessee. That's why I said Tennessee's been in the news. A concentration camp for you to be quarantined if you have the COVID. Hospitals are turning away people that haven't been vaccinated. All this is in the news. Even some of the media today is starting to turn. The liberal media is starting to report some of this stuff. Even doctors that are for the vaccinations are saying, wait a minute, you need to stop this. That's why I said when I started, do you think things are bad? We haven't even begun to define what bad is. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in the Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out of that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, because you're going to have restrictions there, as the Sabbatarians, right? For then there will be a great tribulation. This is the last 3.5 years. Such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance, so that if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Please underline verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That is the sixth seal. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That parallels Revelation chapter 6. Again, take your Bibles today or sometime this week and look at that. If you want a copy of my notes, they'll be available after sometime today on the website. Just go to the website. It'll say sermon notes. You'll be able to click it, and you can have what I have up here. Sometimes I'll sit them out there because I have a printed backup up here for me, because I have lost an iPad before and got scared to death. Let me have you to go to chapter 7 of Revelation. So we have the rapture occurring, I believe, at the end of the sixth seal, prior to the day of the Lord, which begins in Revelation 8 with the opening of the seventh seal. Let me just show you that. Because in chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, following the sealing of the 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel, you have this being said. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then chapter 8, the day of the Lord. give you another reading assignment. Read chapter 8 and following. Again, all of this hinges on the context of the aorist tense verb found in chapter 6 and verse 17. You say, you got all of that out of that? Yes. That's taking a rag and squeezing it till you get all the water out. All these passages pertaining to the day of the Lord and the sign of His coming and the end of the age. Now, all that was an introduction to Revelation 6. We have a few minutes. Let's see if we can open three seals. We'll see how spiritual you are when it gets to 12:30, right? Now, as you look at Revelation 6 and you see the opening of the first three seals, there are a few things about the scroll you need to understand. It's first mentioned in chapter 5 as being in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. That's verse 1. Verse 1 also tells us it's written inside and on the back, and it's sealed up with seven seals. Verse 7, Jesus takes the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, and now in chapter 6 He begins to break each seal. Now, the word scroll, that's the Greek word biblion. Everybody has a biblion this morning. It means book. We have a holy biblion. We have a hagios biblion. Hagios is holy. You have a holy Bible. The scroll generally referred to something that was very small. It was a small book, if you will. It was a scroll, written document. But it's not a book in the sense you and I understand this. Chapter 6, verse 14 uses this word when it says this, that the sky receded as a biblion, as a scroll, when it's rolled up. So that gives you an understanding of that the scrolls, they were rolled up, and then they would open them. And if it was Hebrew, they would read from right to left. No punctuation. Greek was the same way. No punctuation. But it read left to right for Greek. And if you were to open this up and you would see this, and all you would see is a bunch of letters. And some of the letters would kind of look like letters in our alphabet. You know, like beta is B, and it looks like a B. But gamma is not. Gamma looks like a Y. But you get the G sound from it. And you begin to look at this, you go, I don't know what in the world I'm reading. And wait till you ever learn the Greek alphabet. Like John MacArthur said, you know, you'll find yourself under the pew, sitting there going, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, you know. And going back to this, so when you would open this up, this scroll, this would be a roll on papyrus, leather, or a parchment, which they would use with ancient documents, particularly a text of the Bible, according to Ezra 6:2. It was rolled up on a stick, and the scroll was usually about, get this, 11 meters. Anybody know what 11 meters are? I don't. It has to tell me right here. 35 feet. A scroll, 35 feet. That was the large size. You wouldn't be carrying this little small pocket Bible with you, right? You know, this big old scroll. And so you'd have like the book of Luke or the book of Acts. You'd have longer books of the Bible that would require two or more scrolls. Scrolls were commonly used before the invention of the codex or the modern style book that you and I have right now, consisting of these square pages that are bound together. Alan Johnson, who has a commentary on Revelation, he says this, the papyrus codices, which were like books as we know them, did not originate until the 2nd century AD, or perhaps the late 1st century. In ancient times, papyrus rolls were used for public and private documents. Usually the writing was on one side only, the inside part, arranged in successive vertical columns. Occasionally a scroll was written on both sides. In that case, it was called an epistograph. Such double-sided writing was for private, non-sellable use in contrast to the usual scrolls written only on one side, which were sold. Over in Luke 4:17, it says that Jesus was handed the biblion of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened, that meant to unroll. Anapetusa means unroll. He found the place where it was written. Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back." So that's an epistograph. "And written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe." Robert Van Campen and Charles Cooper, in their commentary on Revelation, they say this, quote, "The exact form of the scroll is debated. However, taken at face value, several points are obvious. First, the basic book form during John's time was the scroll. The fact that all seven seals were visible argues for a scroll. The fact that the contents of the scroll could not be known until it was opened argues for a rolled-up scroll. There is no historical evidence of a sealed scroll within a sealed scroll." Robert Mounts, he says this, "Admittedly, the scroll is arranged in an unusual way, because as each seal is broken, a portion of its contents is enacted. We would not expect, however, that all of the details of the vision conform to normal expectations." Again, Alan Johnson, he says, "Scrolls or folded sheets were sealed with wax blobs and pressed with a signet ring to protect the contents or guarantee the integrity of the writing. Only the owner could open the seals and disclose the contents. Original documents were usually sealed. Copies were not. Sealed documents were kept hidden, while unsealed copies were made public. As to the type of the scroll, some say it was a deed or a contract or a will. John MacArthur says, while Roman wills were sealed up with seven seals, this scroll is not a will but a deed or a contract. Robert L. Thomas says," see, I've read a few books. "Robert L. Thomas says, this kind of contract was known as, over in the Middle East in ancient times, and it was used by the Romans from the time of Nero." That would take us into our 1 Peter book. "The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed with seven seals. Then the content on the contract would be described briefly on the outside. All kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental, lease agreements, release of slaves, contracts, bills, bonds. And support also comes from Hebrew practices. The Hebrew document most closely resembling the scroll was a title deed that was folded and signed, requiring at least three witnesses. A portion of the text would be written, folded over, and sealed with a different witness signing at each fold. A larger number of witnesses meant that more importance was assigned to the document. Got it, G-O-D-E-T is the name, he considers this scroll to be the book of the new covenant. Others label it the book of judgment. Walter Scott considers it the revelation of God's purpose and counsel concerning the world. It appears to be or bear no title because it is, as Dr. Ari Ironside has suggested, a title deed to this world." So that kind of gives you perspective as you're reading the book of Revelation, because this revelation is given to Jesus. And as you see what's taking place in the book of Revelation, as if to say he's taking back the ownership of the earth. You'll remember when the children of Israel were going into captivity, you had Jeremiah was instructed to have his servant go and buy some property and to get the title deed to it, because God promised that Israel was going to return to the land. Who holds the title deed to this earth? The Lord Jesus does. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 says this, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This suggests, I believe, what is handed over to him is the title deed of the world in which you and I live. He created it. He redeemed it. It belongs to him. John MacArthur further adds this, "Unlike other such deeds, however, it does not record the descriptive detail of what Christ will inherit, but rather how he will regain his rightful inheritance. He will do so by means of the divine judgments about to be poured out on the earth. While the scroll is a scroll of doom and judgment, it is also a scroll of redemption. It tells how Christ will redeem the world from the usurper Satan and those men and demons who have collaborated with him."
And all of God's people said, amen. This is where I hate the clock, because now we are at seal one. And let me just do it real quick, okay? Because it's real quick. Look at verse 1. Actually, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is the first seal. This seal is false peace. How do I know that? Well, first we see its opening. John sees the Lamb. He opens up one of the seals, and then he hears a voice. And here's the summons. It's made by one of the four living creatures, and he says with a voice of thunder, come. As I was studying these first two verses, I was struck with the problem that's found. If you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, it says the voice of the one of the four living creatures says, come and see, after the first seal is open. And the question is he talking to John or somebody else? Many commentators say he's addressing John, but further study reveals that he's speaking to the rider on the white horse. The two words and see, they don't occur in the Revised Version, the NAS, the ESV, the NIV, the NJB. It was added there by translators. Lehman Strauss, he agrees with this, and he says this, that it should be omitted, according to the Revised Version. The voice is not speaking to John, but rather to the rider on the white horse. Marvin Vinson, Greek scholar, agrees these two words, and see, should be omitted. Leon Morris says one of the four living creatures, in a voice like thunder, spoke just one word. See if I can do this. Come. That's what he said. And notice the contents, verse 2. John looks with amazement, and he tells us that. I looked, and behold. 1 John 3:1 uses the word behold. It's just amazement at what he's seeing. You would be in amazement too. What's he see? A white horse and the rider on the horse. He says here he had a bow, but no arrows. He had a crown that was given to him, and this is not the diademus, the royal crown, but it's a stephanos, a crown that's won as a prize. And it says he went out conquering and to conquer. And so how does he conquer? He can't conquer with bow and arrows because he doesn't have arrows. He conquers with peace. Some see this as a parallel to Revelation 19:11. They identify the one who sat on the white horse as Jesus, because in Revelation 19:11, we see that Christ comes back on a white horse, right? But since Christ is the one that's opening the scroll, he can't be the rider. And already noted in verse 2 that this rider is wearing a stephanos, not a diademus. Christ is wearing the diademus in 19:11. This rider is carrying a bow. Christ is carrying a sword. Big difference. So, who then is the rider on the white horse? One commentator says this, it cannot be the Antichrist, since the other three riders represent not individual persons, but impersonal forces like war, famine, and death. He says it is best to view the first one as a force. That force is best defined as worldwide peace that's shattered during the second seal by the second rider. However, the Antichrist, as we will see, will play a leading role in promoting this worldwide obsession with seeking peace. And Matthew 24, 4 and 5 says this, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. There's so much more here, and I am going to have to stop here. I don't want to, but I know that your southern hemisphere begins to hurt, then your legs begin to hurt. And beloved, there, as I said, if this interpretation of chapter 6 and verse 17 is correct, we're going to see this. I hope I'm wrong. I hope Marvin Rosenthal is wrong. I hope Robert Van Camp and Charles Cooper, some of these other guys that agree with this, I hope they're wrong. Now, Robert Van Camp, and he's got full knowledge now. He's in glory. But he can't come back and tell us if he was right or wrong. So two things I'd draw from this. Are you ready? Are you ready to suffer? Because that may happen. Unless you go into glory first. I mean, again, think about these brothers and sisters in the underground church in Afghanistan. I mean, they were already underground for a reason. You know, we were over there, what, 20 years? And never any peace over there. No peace in Pakistan. The only time Israel's been able to maintain peace is because they're a superpower over there. They can defend themselves. And also the God of the Bible. I got that when you held up the Bible, if that's what you meant. But. And yes, God has protected them, even though right now Israel is apostate. This whole thing is for them. Primarily. Secondary, it's for unbelievers. So if you want to escape this, I'm not saying escape seeing it or escape suffering during it, but if you want to escape the wrath of God, you run to God. You don't run from Him, you run to Him. And as you run to Him, you fall on your face and you plead for His mercy and His forgiveness and confessing Him as Lord. He is Lord, whether you recognize that or not. But He can be your Lord. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, and when I say know Him personally, intimately, have a relationship with Him, having been forgiven of all your sin, today you could be saved. Today. Say, how does that fit with election? I don't know. But the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The Bible says whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't worry about all that other stuff. It is in the Bible, and I'm not saying it's not important. It is. But as Spurgeon said, if you're willing to come, He made you willing. And I would add to that, if He's made you willing to come, you're going to come. You're going to come. It's called irresistible grace. You can't resist it. And if He's made you willing, why would you want to resist it? There's only one reason why you'd want to resist it, because you love your sin more. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Listen, if you want to escape judgment, you come to Christ. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the scribes that came to His baptism, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear forth fruit worthy of repentance." That's what you can do. Repent. Repent. And come to Christ. And He'll save you. And that's His promise. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this time we've had in Your Word and this whole morning that we've had together to worship You in song and hearing the Scripture read to us and sung to us, the opportunity we've had to give financially to this ministry, to this church, as You've instructed us so many times to do. We come now, Lord, and we pray. We pray, God. I pray for those in this room that don't know You. Oh God, please help them see what has been said this morning. Help them to understand that all that I said this morning was the bad news, but the good news is Jesus. Jesus can rescue you from the wrath to come. Oh Father, please draw those persons to yourself and save them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.